Let us pray. May the one who speaks and those who listen together discern what in these words may be the word of God for us in this hour. Amen. If only a voice from heaven would sort this out for us. Come on, admit it. We've all said or thought something like this. Not just preachers puzzling over some impenetrable biblical text while preparing to preach on Sunday morning. Why must our scriptures be so opaque? Jesus doesn't make matters easier for us. Take this startling sentence from today's gospel reading. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hate their life? Lord, you do have a flair for the dramatic, but hate? Really? These are the moments when we long for a clarifying heavenly voice. As luck would have it, that's exactly what happens next in our reading. Let's listen in. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Bam! A voice from heaven. That should sort things out. Well, not exactly. What transpires next could be taken straight out of Monty Python. Did you hear that? A voice from heaven. It was God himself. No, it wasn't. That was just a bit of thunder. No, bloody well was it. It was an angel. So much for definitive solutions from on high. Every word, whether from scripture or directly from God, requires exegesis. Oh, and don't worry about that $50 word. Exegesis is just fancy seminarian speak for interpretation. There's a famous second century Jewish story that speaks to this longing to hear a voice from heaven. A debate, it seems, had broken out between distinguished rabbis about whether a new kind of oven could be considered ritually pure, kosher, that is. I quote now from that learned Jewish source, Wikipedia, which summarizes the Talmudic tale in this way. When none of Rabbi Eliezer's arguments convince his colleagues, he cries out, "If the law is in accordance with my opinion, this carob tree will prove it." At this point, the carob tree leaps from the ground and moves far away. The other rabbis explain that a carob tree offers no proof in a debate over the law. So Rabbi Eliezer cries out, "If the law is in accordance with my opinion, the stream will prove it." The stream begins to flow backwards. But again, the other rabbis point out that one does not cite a stream as proof in matters of law. So Rabbi Eliezer cries out again, "If the law is in accordance with my opinion, the walls of the study hall will prove it." And the walls of the study hall begin to fall, but then are scolded by Rabbi Joshua, who reprimands the walls for interfering in a debate among scholars. So, out of respect for Rabbi Joshua, they do not continue to fall, but out of respect for Rabbi Eliezer, they do not return to their original places. This is getting very frustrating for Rabbi Eliezer, so he cries out once more, "If the law is in accordance with my opinion, heaven will prove it." From heaven, a voice is heard saying, "Why are you differing with Rabbi Eliezer, as the law agrees with his opinion in every place that he expresses an opinion?" And to this, Rabbi Joshua responds, it, the Torah, is not in heaven, which, as it happens, is a quote from Deuteronomy. As to what God thought about this incident, the Talmud reports that God smiled and stated, my children, they have defeated me. They have defeated me. Now, it won't surprise you to learn that the meaning of that story also continues to be a matter of debate and interpretation. For now, I'll say only that the Jewish tradition regards the work of interpretation through debate as holy work. We become wise not by taking dictation from heavenly voices, but by becoming community through our tussles with Scripture. We become community through our study, our prayerful wrestling, and even our debates. God does not settle matters from heaven, thereby denying us our powers of discernment. God, it seems, is prepared to have God's children defeat her. Or perhaps the point is precisely that God does not want us to remain children. The point is not to make things easier, but to preserve our freedom, our creativity, and the dignity of our collective struggle for discernment. Now, of course, none of this makes our lives any easier, nor does it tell us what to do when confronted by verses like the one we are wrestling with today. But rather than waiting for a voice from heaven, let us return to the scripture and strive to work out for ourselves what it means, albeit with a longing prayer and a searching spirit. Let's listen again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now, from the larger context, we know that Jesus speaks these words in the knowledge of his coming Roman execution. He knows what's coming. He knows, just as Martin Luther King Jr. knew what was coming. If you watch his last Sunday sermon, you can do that on YouTube, called I've Been to the Mountaintop, preached the day before his assassination, you see a man who is gripped by the agony of his coming death. After his sermon, he has to be helped as he nearly collapses into his seat. King knew all too well the cost of a prophetic love that dares to confront structures of racist violence. The great English Catholic theologian Herbert McCabe summarized the whole meaning of the Christian gospel this way. If you don't love, you're dead. And if you do love, they'll kill you. If you don't love, you're dead. And if you do love, they'll kill you. Read in this light, Jesus' words are alarmingly clear. Love can cost you your life. Standing up for those victimized by the powers that be will not endear you to those powers. Standing up for sanitation workers in Memphis in the name of economic justice, standing up for the African-American community in the name of justice, and government agencies, including the FBI, will be mobilized against you. Stand up against government military violence in El Salvador, as Archbishop Oscar Romero did, and you can be gunned down by assassins while presiding at the Eucharist. In one of history's great tragic ironies, Romero was gunned down right after preaching on this verse, on March 24th, 1980. Jesus' words, read in this context, now make sense. If you want to be my disciples, if you want to follow me and walk in loving confrontation of the powerful, in the name of the disempowered, your life may be required of you. This is what our Lord means when he invites us to hate our lives. But we can also surmise what Jesus' words do not mean. Jesus' words are not an invitation for the victimized to remain in situations of abuse. Jesus' words do not call women to remain in relationships in which they suffer verbal or physical violence. Jesus' words are not a call for the enslaved to remain in situations of slavery. And in a more mundane key, Jesus' words are not an invitation to disregard our health, our safety, or our well-being. No, Jesus invites us to what Dr. King, in his final sermon, called a dangerous selflessness on behalf of the vulnerable, the disregarded, and the discarded. Dangerous selflessness is not acquiescence to injustice. It is the very opposite. There is absolutely nothing in Jesus' life or teachings that calls us to recklessness or to self-injury. Following Jesus and hating our lives is only seldom a call to heroic self-sacrifice or martyrdom. Usually love takes other gentler forms. In this week full of trouble and troubling news, I wonder if you happen to come across the story this week of the Baltimore restaurant owner who drove 6 hours to cook a favorite meal for a dying customer. The Washington Post story begins this way. I'm reading from the story. The request came in late on a Thursday afternoon to restaurant owner Steve Chu. One of his customers had terminal cancer, and her son-in-law wondered if it would be possible to get the recipe of her favorite broccoli tempura entree so that he could make it for her at her home in Vermont. Chu, who was 30, specializes in Asian fusion cuisine in Baltimore. He read the email on March 11th and instantly knew that he could do better. He quickly replied with an alternative suggestion. "Thanks for reaching out," he wrote. "We'd like to meet you in Vermont and make it fresh for you." Brandon Jones, 37, was stunned. He emailed back saying, "You do know that this is Vermont we're talking about, right? It's a 6-hour drive." But Steve responded, "No problem. You tell us the date, time, and location, and we'll be there." The story continues. "She loves that broccoli, and I really wanted her to have it one more time. She had always told us, when I'm on my deathbed, I want to have that broccoli," recalled her daughter, Rena, who works in the healthcare industry. Mr. Chu, the restaurant owner, said about this experience, "To me, it was a huge honor to be able to help fulfill the family's wishes. This is about her, not about us. There was a lot of good, positive energy in doing this. Fulfilling the wish of a 72-year-old customer struggling with late-stage cancer seemed like the right thing to do," said Mr. Chu. "My mom kept saying, 'I don't understand, you drove all the way up here to cook for me?' She was so happy and touched to have that broccoli. She couldn't believe it." I have quoted from this story at some length because I believe it's today's gospel, taken straight from the pages of the Washington Post. Sometimes we find the gospel in the Bible, sometimes in the newspaper. Now, friends, I doubt that Mr. Chu hated his life. I do know that he lost several hours of it in an act of great generosity. And when he gave of his life, when he died to his own need for comfort or convenience, he received back an abundance, a richness, a joy that the Gospel of John calls eternal life. Mr. Chu realized that his life was never just his alone, but also utterly bound up with the life of his unnamed customer. When he gave away his life, he received it back again a hundredfold. That is the secret of the gospel. When we give away the life that is ours alone, we will receive that greater life that we share with all others. And that life is eternal. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. May God grant us the courage to walk the way of our Master Jesus and our brothers Martin and Oscar, if such sacrifice is required of us. But let us also walk in the way of our brother Steve Chu, for that too is the gospel way, the way that leads to the joy of eternal life. Amen.